caught, yet released. That's what I've, the name I put on this for today. I didn't know where to insert it, and if I don't do it right at the beginning, I'll probably forget. So that's what I want to talk about. Somebody who was caught, yet released. So, if you heard last October when I shared, we talked about from John chapter 9, the man who was born blind. And apparently I just can't get away from that particular day. At least when Graham preaches, he goes forward. I'm going backwards. Because we're going to talk about an event that occurred just earlier that morning. I want to explore a brief and intense encounter Jesus had with the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, and the object of their apparent scorn, if you will. I want to look at this from two different aspects so we can learn from the story itself about Jesus and how he dealt with what was presented to him as God on earth. And then also, we're going to back the camera up and look at how it applies to us today. And as we get into this account, you're invited to not be nervous because it's not going the what might appear to be the obvious direction. I'll just throw that out there. You'll connect the dots in a couple of minutes. So whether you've received Christ as your personal Savior, or if you don't know Jesus yet, if you're not a follower, you're just one of the crowd, you're just interested, God has drawn you here today. Make no mistake, you're here because God has brought you here. But even if you're not in Christ, there's something I want to share for both groups, those of us who are in Christ and any of you who may not be a Christ follower yet. So to set the stage again, there's 4.5 chapters in John beginning at chapter 7 that cover the events of the week called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And from my accounting through looking back from John 1, this is in the second year of Jesus' public ministry. And this feast takes place in the fall of the year. For us, it would be right about the end of September. And Jesus is dealing with and interacting with the Pharisees and the scribes and the other religious leaders all throughout this feast. And he's been dealing with them pretty regularly even before that. And there's numerous accounts of his butting heads, if you will. Well, they butt heads with him. He doesn't butt heads with them. He puts them to shame. There's a difference. But anyway, the religious leaders are against Jesus, and their hatred of them has grown. Did you know that as early as when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand, early in the first year of his ministry, from that point on, Mark says, at that point they sought how to destroy him. So Jesus was on their hit list for nearly all of his public ministry, from virtually just about the very beginning. In John chapter 5, the events of the Feast of Tabernacles from the first year of Jesus' ministry. So a year before what we're going to talk about here today. And at that feast, one of his healings was the man at the Pool of Bethesda, who had been sick there for 38 years. And there's a note that John makes right after that story that says the Jews therefore sought all the more to kill him. They are against Jesus at every turn for a variety of reasons. At least these two main ones: he continually broke the Sabbath in their view. And he claimed to be equal with God. How dare he? He claimed to be God himself. So this story, this account, this event takes place on the first day after the Feast of Tabernacles. And maybe it's a little confusing. The Feast of Tabernacles was 7 days. Then there was an eighth day, which was essentially a Sabbath. It was a holy convocation. You get that from coming on Wednesday night and learning about Leviticus. So that's just a shameless plug for Wednesday night Bible study, okay? So now, John 8, chapter 2. That's where we're going to read. Stand with me, please. We're going to read about this, the beginning, the very beginning of the ninth day following or from the start of the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to read John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. Early in the morning, he, that's Jesus, came. He had spent the night in the Mount of Olives. You could read that if you just look a little bit before, but do it later. Early in the morning, Jesus came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older one. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more." You can have a seat. Well, your seat. Don't take somebody else's seat. So, wow. That's an amazing cough drop. So here we have the familiar story of the woman caught in adultery, brought before Jesus. This woman is unnamed. She's not connected to any other woman. We don't see her in any other New Testament account. We don't know anything about her, except what appears in this brief encounter, this brief recording from St. John. We do know this. After 8 days of ministry to the people and speaking straight truth to the Jewish religious leaders, Jesus comes back to the temple early in the morning. One of my notes in one Bible I was looking at said, as early as just after dawn, or right around dawn. Jesus has spent the night on the Mount of Olives. Everybody else went home. He comes back to the temple to teach more, to share of himself. A large crowd, like we read, or at least all the people who were there, come to him. He sits down and begins teaching them. And then, out of the living blue, in verse 3, A group of Jewish religious leaders, Pharisees and scribes, they come dragging in, they literally barge in to this place where Jesus is teaching, right in the group. We don't know if there was 3 of them, 10 of them, 40 of them. We have no idea. But they come bombing into right where Jesus is. He's trying to, sitting there teaching these people. He's there listening to him, rapt attention, I guarantee it. And they place this woman right in the middle of this group. They stand her there. Is she bound? We don't know if she's bound. Is she even dressed? Other than maybe a blanket thrown over there, did they drag her in by her hair? Because I want to set the context here. She was nothing more than an object by which they would secure or initiate the downfall of Jesus. She would be dead in minutes. And they knew it. Jesus! Jesus! This woman has been caught in adultery. The very act. That's New American Standard. Do you know the law, Jesus? The law says, Moses said, that such women must be stoned to death. What do you say? So what are these guys' motivation? Why are they so full of hatred against Jesus? Because they were the one to kill him. It's just, you know, they're barely keeping it contained. And they see this opportunity and they cannot help it. And I'll share why they cannot help it in just a little bit. If I can get that far in my notes today. I accept that I'm probably a little bit over-presenting the Jewish religious leaders, but I want to make a point. They were dead serious. I'm not trying to add anything to the story. Make no mistake, please. But I am trying to present what was driving their hearts. They fully believed they were doing God's work under Moses or through Moses. So the Pharisees and the scribes, that's right, and John Belushi and Dan Aykroyd, they're on a mission from God. That's an old reference. So in the beginning of verse 6, it says testing him, or in other translations says tempting him for the purpose of accusing him. I just touched on this earlier, but why? Well, because he claimed to be God. Yet, according to their application of the law, he broke the Sabbath regularly. Graham has talked about in reference in another on a different Sunday about how the disciples were out with Jesus on a Sunday. They were picking the grain heads to eat. And the Pharisees, you know, I've become struck by the notion that the Pharisees, some of the Pharisees and scribes, they must have had assigned teams to follow Jesus around. Because every time Jesus is doing something on the Sabbath, or just about any other day, there's the Pharisees and the scribes ready to object, find something to object about. Jesus, your disciples are picking grain. Well, they're hungry, man. Give them a break. And then he explains, I'm not making little of it. He explains about how David ate the bread. Remember that? Okay. Then in Mark 3, and there's other, this same story is recorded in other Gospels, healing the man's withered hand. And we learned from what Graham shared way back, Jesus looked at them. He was watching them for their reaction. And then, as I mentioned earlier, at the Feast of Tabernacles the year before, he had healed the man on a Sabbath who had been at the Pool of Bethesda for 38 years. That's the first reason, I believe, that the religious leaders hated Jesus. They shredded their view of the Sabbath. But then, the second reason is is funny because he called them out on their own hypocrisy about the Sabbath. You can go back when you have a chance, go back and read earlier in John chapter 7, right before this story, in verses 19 through 23. And I'll just cover the 19 and 23. In 19, he says, Moses gave you the law, but none of you carried out. Now, after I wrote this, I got to thinking that may well be to do with the fact that they didn't recognize Jesus coming through the law. So I acknowledge that. But the point is, they didn't fulfill the law. They didn't follow the law. And then in verse 23, Jesus says to them, right in the same context, the same conversation, you circumcise on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses is not broken. Why then are you angry with me when I make an entire man well on the Sabbath? Number three, I believe that they were incensed that Jesus always had the better or the best answer to their question. Whatever they confronted him with, he knocked it down, either with the best answer or with a better question. So, we just need to catch him in one slip-up, one contradiction, and we've got him. We got him right where we want him. And they were certain this time they had him. A little bit more about testing in the first part of verse 6. I believe, you can read it, ask God if this is, I think this was premeditated. I think it was planned. I highly doubt any group of these guys was walking around the night before, bumped into this activity, and spontaneously hatched the idea, hey, let's go drag her and throw her in front of Jesus. I'm certain it speaks to intent and planning. They sought to use this woman and her failing strictly to box Jesus into a corner. Okay? They didn't care about her. I mentioned that earlier because I couldn't keep it inside. They had no interest. They had no concern. They had no caring for either this woman or preserving the purity of God's people. It wasn't their intent at all. They were only interested in using this woman's failure as a means to their own selfish end, the downfall of Jesus. So whether they're, are they high-fiving each other on the way to the temple? You know, dragging her along. We got him! We got him! We got him! We got him! So, as we read, Jesus, Jesus, this woman was caught in adultery, the very act. Moses says, we got to stone such women. What do you say? He ignores them, it seems. And in the second part of verse 6, he stoops down. He starts writing in the ground. I didn't have time to go find Passion of the Christ and watch it again because this story is in that movie. Powerful. What did he write? We don't know. Graham and I were talking about this a few weeks ago. He might have been writing the Ten Commandments. He might have been writing number 7 specifically and then underline the word you. Get it? Think it. Think. You. Maybe he was writing it to them because of their sin. Maybe he was writing the heart standard that he had presented during the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I say, look, if you're even looking at a woman to lust, that's adultery. Maybe that's what he wrote. We don't know. Verse 7, they persist. They continue asking him, Jesus, Jesus, what are you going to say? What are you going to answer us? He stands up. He simply says, as we read, let him among you who is without sin be the first one to throw a stone at him. He stoops back down to the ground and starts writing some more. So at verse 9, they hear it. They get it. Whether it's a combination of what he said and what they saw him writing, or just what he said, we don't know. But we know they got it. And without one word, without one objection, because they have no answer, they simply slink, slither, pick a word, melt away. One by one, oldest to youngest. And then in verse 10, Jesus stands up. That's the second time he stood up. That was almost my alternative title, When Jesus Stands Up. Because he stood up twice in this story. Once to confront the enemy, and once to give freedom. Jesus stands up for action. He stands up on your behalf. You see, now I'm on a tangent. Where are your accusers? Does no man accuse you? Does no one accuse you? Where'd they go? She says, no one, Lord. Jesus says, neither do I condemn. Go your way. Sin no more. Caught! Yet released. Somebody says, but preacher, they caught her. They had her dead to rights. That's what the law said, right? You can make that argument. It's true enough. But you could ask a couple of questions, and I kind of got these in parentheses, so I'll just do them real fast. Where's the man? Because in this, there was different punishments for different types of adultery or different interactions of this type. I'll just say it that way. And in this type, both parties were to be stoned. Lord, they didn't bring the man. Oh, wow. Okay. Total speculation. You can write this off. The jury will not hear this comment. What if it was one of the guys? What if it was one of the religious leaders right there? I just thought of that this very moment. I'm not trying to go off on a tangent. I just did. Sorry, but... And then I think it's true that since she was unclean because of what had happened, she couldn't even brought anywhere near the temple. Yet, the religious leaders drug her in there. And then from another note I got, I think this is pretty interesting. Their motivation was not the glory of God. Their motivation was the downfall of Jesus. So did they even have standing, if you want to use a legal term? Did they even have, were they even qualified to accuse and to judge, let alone punish her? So, that being said, they still brought her, and somebody says, well, yeah, they got her under the law, right? And you can say that, except when we lock ourselves to the old covenant and the law, as we as humans so easily interpret it and understand it, we risk entirely missing Jesus. And that's what's going on here. Jesus' response to this woman and her plight, trapped, caught by sin, is perfectly Jesus. So, but in case some of us might say, well, yeah, but man, he's saying what he did is opposite of what the law said, Dan. So, make a note. You can look at it later. I've got it written here because it takes me too long to look them up. Matthew 5:17, during the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is laying out, describing these higher standards, you have heard it said, about murder. And then after sharing the Beatitudes, in the 17th verse of chapter 5, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And then in the next couple of verses, he provides more detail about what he means by that. So whatever we see from Jesus, whatever we see in his dealing with this woman caught in this sin, he's not contravening or setting aside the law. We need to have that established in our hearts and our minds, so because without that understanding, without that foundation, we miss what Jesus is doing. He's not setting aside or abolishing the law. No, it doesn't apply in this case. In the first chapter of John, verse 17, John writes, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ." But let's be clear, John is not saying that the law was a lie. He's describing in one sentence the full plan of God through both covenants, the old and the new. A little later, well, actually on the night before he was betrayed, in John 14, verse 6, he says, and we all know this verse, most of us know this verse, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John says grace and truth come through Jesus. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except by or through me." And then lastly, about this thing with the law and Jesus' response. In Galatians, when Paul is writing to the church in Galatia, in verse 24 of chapter 3, after he's gone through a lengthy discussion about the giving of the law, Abraham's faith, he says, "Therefore, the law has become our tutor," or our teacher, "to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." And we know from John 3:17 that Jesus is acting perfectly in accordance with his character and his mission from his own Father. And he speaks of himself in third person as he's talking to Nicodemus. "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And you've heard me say before, and probably you've heard other speakers as well, every time you see the word "world," at least in John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus, insert your own name. I can insert my own name. As I mentioned earlier, we don't know anything about this woman, anything more that was in this story. We do know that in verse 11, she used Lord, the term Lord, as she addressed Jesus. But we don't know if she was saved. I hope to meet her. I hope she was. That term Lord, without getting geeky greeky, but it's a title of respect. It could be Lord, it could be Sir, it could be Master. It's the same word that Peter used in John 6:68. When he says, a bunch of the followers of Jesus go away because of the hard sayings, and Jesus says, "You guys going to leave too?" to the 12. Peter says, "Well, where would we go, Lord? Only you have the words of eternal life." That's the same word. The man at the pool of Bethesda, when Jesus asks him, "What do you want? Or why don't you get into the pool?" And he says, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool." Same word. So we can't say we don't know if this woman was saved, but here's what we do know, and we sang about it this morning. We know that in that moment, Jesus flooded her life with mercy and grace. She was just minutes from death, and she knew it. She knew it. A horrible, torturous, slow, painful death. I'm not even going to tell you what my Ryrie Bible study says in Deuteronomy with a note about stoning. It's gross. Is that a word for Sunday morning, gross? Is that okay? But with two short statements, he puts to shame the connivings of the Jewish religious leaders and their abuse of her. And he releases her to new life, to freedom. Freedom in him, or at least freedom to live her life and have more opportunity to consider Jesus, have another opportunity to come to Him. She knew she was dead, but now I am free. That's what Jesus did. I wonder what she saw in His eyes when He declared her free. Here's a couple of clues. Clearly, and we've heard Graham talk about this before, compassion. Any number, well, not any number, there are numbers of verses where Jesus' compassion on an individual, mother whose son has died, or on the multitudes who are hungry, or on all of Jerusalem, all of Israel, because they don't have any, they're like sheep without a shepherd. And it's this compassion that comes from deep inside. It comes from the core. It's like He is compassion. It's not just compassion He's delivering. He is compassion. Then also love. Heartfelt love, so deep and so incredibly wondrous that we can't even begin to comprehend it. Think about this. The greatest, perhaps, the greatest example of Jesus' love in real time, in a moment of one of His greatest physical pain, on the cross, He prays to His Father, "Father, forgive them." For His tormentors, He's praying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't realize what they're doing." While He was here on earth, and right to this very moment, Jesus never did anything at arm's length. He came in close to this woman. He met her right at the point of her greatest need with mercy and grace. He is not aloof. He is not preoccupied. He's running the whole universe, Dan. Yeah, I know. He's holding it together by the word of His power. Yeah? But He knows about you. He loves you beyond description, whether you are in Christ or out of Christ. He does not love because He has to or because it's something He does. He loves because He is love. It's not something He does. It's something He is. All right, now we're going to pull the camera back. That's a close look at the story, but how does that apply to us? Somebody might be saying, "Well, hey, preacher, how does that land on me? I'm not that woman. I never did that. I never did that." Well, I'm glad you're asking. Doesn't really matter. I got four more pages of notes. We're going to do it anyway, so hang on. How do the principles of this story apply to us today, right now? Well, I'll start by talking about me. Because, actually, I was that woman. Don't be confused. I'm not talking about gender and I'm not talking about adultery. If you are in Christ today, then you, past tense, were that woman. Let me talk about those of us who are in Christ right now and how this story applies. Think about it. And don't answer because it's not about answering. When was the last time you stumbled in your walk with Jesus? I'm not talking about big. I'm not talking about adultery as an example. That's not what this is about. But when was the last time you stumbled in your walk with Jesus? It's not about falling out of salvation. It's not about damning yourself to hell. I'm just asking, ponder in your own heart, when was the last time you messed up in some way? Even though we are entirely free from the power of sin and we are positionally perfect before God because of the righteousness of Jesus that with which we are clothed and covered, we screw up from time to time. We mess up. We sang about it this morning. We're so prone to wander. Wander, not wander. Well, I'm prone to wander. We still get caught up in sin. So, do you hear this? Do you hear? Do you struggle with the taunting? How you've screwed up again. What's the point in getting close to Jesus? You're just going to fail in the same way again. That's a big one for me. I'll tell you that. That's a big one for me. Christian, my friend, I want you to understand you are not hearing yourself in those times. You are hearing the accuser. You are hearing Satan himself. Just sounds like it. Just kind of we get trained into thinking that it's our own voice. And then, yeah, we build on it. We amplify it because of who we're listening to. I'm going to go over to Revelation 12:10. Most of us would be familiar with this verse, also written by St. John. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses us, them, before our God day and night. So, in the context of John of Revelation chapter 12, you can read how what John is writing is God is giving him a picture and through him us by the Holy Spirit, looking back to Satan's fall, his rebellion, and his being banished to earth, thrown out of heaven. So in our passage today, who do the accusers of this woman represent for you and me? I already gave it away. They represent Satan himself. And if that seems harsh, let me read to you one of the things Jesus said just a little while later in John 8:44 on this very same day. After He's dealt with this woman in her sin, and then after He heals the man born blind. The religious leaders are coming at Him again. And you go to John 8:44 and He says, you, Pharisees and scribes, that's my insertion, you are of your father the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So, believer, when you've been caught in a sin, and the devil is sniping and sniping and just sniping away at you, remember who he is and what's really going on, and run to Jesus. Look how he responded to this woman. She had no place to hide. She had all these guys, all these leaders that the people fairly almost worshipped in their fancy robes and all that stuff, and they're as one voice accusing her. Perhaps her worst failing has been laid open for all the world to see. And remember, there's still a big group of people sitting there watching all of this. And look how Jesus responds to this woman. So, who are you going to believe? The liar or Jesus? So the Holy Spirit uses a very personal and devastating sin in one woman's life through the writing of St. John to bring into clear focus the natural state of each of us. I'm going to paraphrase what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses. He says, talking to the Christians at Ephesus, he says, look, I was the same way you guys were. We were all just children of wrath. We did whatever we liked. We indulged the flesh. We lived out our lusts. All of that. The way I have come to put it is, we did not know to care, and we did not care to know that it mattered. It being our natural state of our affairs, our desperate, helpless, hopeless condition, our natural sin state before God. We didn't know to care. We didn't care to know that it made any difference. We're just doing our thing. Those are Paul's own words. If you have not received Jesus, and we're all sitting here in our Sunday best, I realize that. But you know in your heart, people are praying, people have prayed, that I was a part of it. For each one who would be here today and those who do not know Jesus, who are, do not follow Him. If you have not received Jesus, and you are that woman right now, right where you sit, you are trapped in your natural state of sin, your sin, what we call the sin nature, the old nature. Satan has you right where he wants you, caught, trapped, and blind without any hope of recovery or escape. But God is showing you His own heart through Jesus' interaction with this woman, through what happened to her. And very quickly, I need to add this in, because some people have this question. Well, yeah, but preacher, I thought that God was in the Old Testament with the fires and the floods and the brimstone and the poisonous serpents and the earth swallowing people. Oh my goodness, plagues. I thought that was God. Yeah, Jesus, He speaks King James English, right? And He's really soft and meek and mild, and that's the New Testament, but what this? He must have been doing His own thing. Well, no, and let me dispossess you of that notion. Look back at John chapter 5, verse 19, when you have a moment, and I'm wrapping up here. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." this is going to sound a little weird, but I'm using Jesus' own words. The Son can do nothing of Himself. Jesus could never have responded to that woman the way He did unless He saw God the Father love on her first. And it is exactly the same for you and me. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. There is no sin hidden from God. He is omniscient. That means, we sang it this morning, that means all-knowing. God knows everything. And for you, for each one of us, those who have come under the blessed redemption, the covering of Jesus' perfection, we know this in our hearts as a memory. We know it in our hearts as a living reality. Despite God's complete knowledge of your sin state, your sin record, despite being caught, despite Satan's best efforts to drag you to hell, eternal, hopelessly separated from God, entirely unredeemed, Jesus stands before you today, right now. Right now. Wherever you are, here or wherever you're hearing this, He says, I know everything you've done. I know every sin on your record. But I do not condemn you. I'm ready to forgive you of every sin. Every sin you ever committed. You come to me, I'll forgive you of the sins you haven't even thought of doing yet, that you will stumble into. I went to the cross in your place. I absorbed all of God's wrath against all of your sin forever. And don't get nervous. That applies to the person sitting next to you also. Jesus forgives all of all. I offer you my perfection. It's kind of Christianese, my righteousness in exchange for your entire sin record. I do not condemn you. I am willing. I'm ready to forgive you. And we can have a relationship together. And I will bring you to my Father. And we will be together forever. Zach Williams has a song out called Rescue Story, which I love. But the best line in that song, and there's a bunch, the best line for me, you carried my soul from death to life. We are all helpless and hopeless without Jesus. And the fact, Christians, that you are sitting here this morning under the caring love of God, sealed to Him by the Holy Spirit forever, is a miracle. You are a miracle if you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're a miracle in the oven. There's too many ways to take that. I don't have time to explain them all. Sorry. See, sometimes stuff pops into my head and I... When you surrender yourself to Jesus, He will make it right. Oh, but I got to give up so much. Oh, man alive. When you come, it's not about giving up stuff. It's about embracing Jesus. Let Him grow His Spirit in you. He comes and lives inside you. And you walk day by day with Him. And He changes you from the inside out. It's not about a list of, oh, don't, do, check. Ah. Check that one. Oh, my word. No, that's backwards. Trust Him. He created you. He knew you before you were born. His heart aches to bring you to Himself. When you come to Jesus, it's not about eternal life way over there. At some point, you have, that's a different verse I didn't have time to get to. You have eternal life right now. You, Christian, are living your everlasting life right now. We just, for a short time, are stuck in this temporary shell and frame. But we are living our lives to God. Make your life a living sacrifice, Paul said. And we see sacrifice as such a hard, we don't like the word sacrifice. But, and I'm setting myself up, I realize that. But when we live in Christ, then He turns our heart. Well, He gives us a new heart. And then He builds into our new heart His character. And it takes a lifetime. But those sacrifices become more of us as we are being changed from glory to glory, being changed into the image of Christ. As He makes us, as His own child, He makes us into His image. His perfect image. But perfectly unique, because each one of you, and me, certainly me, we are unique. And God builds into us His image and His passion and His love, and each of us expresses it by, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the area of and the sphere of influence in the marketplace that we have as we yield ourselves to Jesus. Now I'm way off preaching to Christians again. Sinner, you can receive this too. You can come to Jesus. Jesus gave this woman new life. And He put the Jewish religious leaders to shame. He longs to do that in your life, and snatch one more victory out of the claws of Satan. Because unless that happens, you are doomed. Each one of us is doomed without Jesus. Okay? I'm just getting warmed up. So, I'm going to pray. Pastor's going to come and close the service, but I do want to give you an opportunity. I'll be up here at front. If anybody wants to come up, you want prayer for something, you want to talk about something, and other people will be watching and we'll come and pray with you and spend some time. Because I don't want an opportunity like this to just go down to the fellowship hall. I mean, don't feel guilty if you go to the fellowship hall. That's not what I'm saying. But I just want an opportunity for anybody who wants to talk or who has a question, who has a prayer need, come up front as the service dismisses, and I'll be here and we'll pray with you. I'll talk with you. And I got more breath mints, so don't worry. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your heart of love for us that we can't even begin with our words to describe. Thank You, Lord, for loving the whole world, each one of us. Perhaps the one here today who feels, because of where they've been, what they've seen, what they've done, there is no way God could love me. Oh, Lord, I pray by the Holy Spirit that You would reveal to them in some most personal way, in some way that they would know was you and they would know was from you. They could make no mistake of your love for them. Make yourself real to them, Father. Glorify your name. In Jesus' name we all pray together.